So we're going to transition just a little bit in this session. We talked about the power of lament in the previous session, and I want to talk today for the rest of the morning about the power of presence. And I'll get a little bit more into that in a minute about what I mean by that, but let's refresh our memory from last night about what our goals of crisis and trauma ministry are. Remember, our goals are to accompany people. And so as we think about the power of presence, I want us to think in this next hour or so about what it means to accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives. And let me just back up from that for a second and say that as we think about trauma and as we think about where we are in ministering to people in trauma, I think there's stages, and there's different things that we do at different times as we minister to people in trauma based on the timeline as to where they are in this traumatic event sequence. So I would suggest to you that this is how we should focus our ministry depending on what stage of the trauma a person might be in. So before a trauma ever happens, we should be teaching and preaching about the idea that in this world you will have trouble. That should be part and parcel of what we do in our ministries. We should be preparing people for what they may experience someday when that traumatic event does happen. This is the opportunity that every pastor in our Southern Baptist Convention has, regardless of whether you're a chaplain or not. We have the opportunity to prepare people for the inevitable traumas that life is going to throw at them. So before the traumatic event happens, we're teaching that this is a part of life and what the Bible has to say about trauma. And then during the traumatic event, we accompany them. Now, this breaks down a little bit because not every type of trauma is something that we can accompany people through. But particularly for you military chaplains, I mean, we go to sea with the people that we're ministering to. We go to war with the people that we're ministering to. We walk through those difficult moments with them as they are happening. We see the events ourselves. We're subject to the same dangers that they're subject to. We accompany them in the middle of the trauma as we walk with them through it. And then after trauma, we provide care. We provide all of that pastoral care and counseling. And you disaster relief chaplains, I'm not sure where that line is of accompanying and in the after, because you're there almost immediately after it happens, right? So there's this line of, am I accompanying or am I caring in the aftermath? And I like the fact that those lines get blended because we're out there so soon and so fast in the way that we minister. And you hospital chaplains, you're coming in when people are having a bad day, particularly in the trauma bay, in the emergency room. Something has just happened, and you're there to accompany them through whatever it is that they're experiencing. And there's a lot of stuff in our world that we experience, isn't there? So let's take some time to name those things that terrify us, the things that cause the traumas in the first place. I thought long and hard if there's something else that should go into this list, and there probably is, but my little brain couldn't come up with anything beyond these basic categories. I mean, this is pretty much what we do and where we go to minister to people, isn't it? In these moments of natural disaster and war and terror, disease, the abuse, the assault, and the geopolitical instability that we see on a regular basis. So as we think about each of those events, I'm going to show some slides to you, and then we're going to talk about them in our small groups. But before I put each of these up here, you may have a visceral reaction to some of them. And so I just want you to take the image in for a moment. And I'm not going to say anything about each of these slides as we go through them. I just want you to take in the gravity of what is happening in each one of these pictures. Are you ready for the first one? So do you want to hear the story of each of these pictures? So Sunday, May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens, as any of you who were living in the Northwest at the time will remember, was on the news every day about whether it was going to erupt or not. And then suddenly, on that Sunday morning, it came to life. And my cousin, who lived 300 miles to the east, heard the eruption. We had ash on our cars. I lived 300 miles to the south on the Oregon-California border, as did most of the nation, having that ash for quite some time. But those in the Portland metro area and Longview, Washington, were most acutely affected by the floods and the mudslides and everything as a result of the eruption. This slide is USS Nimitz at the tip of Cape Horn, South America, in a sea state in which, well, you can see the waves there. And anybody who's ever seen an aircraft carrier up close knows that the flight deck of that ship is 70 feet off of the waterline. So that tells you how big those waves were. I think we were in 40-foot seas in that environment. I got to tell you, I was in my rack for about 3 days. it was a Sunday, and I was supposed to be preaching, and that did not happen. I think I puked about 3 times going from the forecastle back to the dental bay where we thought we might be able to have a small service. And so lots of saltine crackers and water and laid in my rack praying for the rapture or death or sudden calm seas to come, but they did not. And somewhere along the Chilean coast, yeah, thank you, they calmed a few days later. And then this picture was taken from the provincial capital of Anbar Province, Iraq, in downtown Ramadi. In 2006, Ramadi was the most dangerous city in Iraq, and in early 2008, the battalion to which I was assigned took over security responsibilities for this building. And so this picture was taken by my RP during our first visit to the government center. And as you can tell, these words were written before whatever explosion it was that blew this hole in the wall. I want you to take that in for just a minute. What does it mean to accompany people through these kinds of events? I think the Bible tells us several ways or describes our presence in several different ways, or God's presence in several different ways as we think about this. And we'll get into each of those passages in just a minute. But a good friend of mine, Navy chaplain, endorsed by Liberty Fellowship, wrote an article several years ago. Bruce Crowderfield wrote this article called The Emmanuel Factor. And what Bruce says in this article is that the chaplain, well, first of all, he interviewed a bunch of Marines as he was doing his DMN project and wanted to know, you know, what do you think of when you think of the chaplain? And he said, you know, a lot of these Marines said, you know, when the CO walks in, you know, he gets respect, but when the chaplain walks in, he gets reverence. Well, where does that come from? It comes from who it is that we represent. We wear, when we're in a uniform, we wear a cross on our collar. And so there's this visual recognition that you're coming into this environment to represent God. And so he coined this term called the Emmanuel factor, that the chaplain is the Emmanuel, God with the people in Christ's place as we minister in these environments. So think about that as we think about the presence, or as we think about how Scripture describes God's presence and what role we should have as ministers as we go into each of these environments. So we're going to look at each of these passages as we think about practicing God's presence or the power of presence in ministry in traumatic situations. So Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. I love that word refuge, because here's what I think about when I think about refuge. I grew up in the mountains of South Central Oregon, and every year we would go deer hunting at an elevation of about 8,000 feet, and where we camped was about 6,000 feet, I would guess, and there were these beautiful little beaver ponds, but there was this stand of aspen trees. And so every time I think of a place of refuge, a place of peace and safety, what I think of, where my mind goes, is the color that you see around the edge of that slide there in that beautiful aspen grove. Just a place of perfect peace and rest and refuge. You have those places that you think of too, and what your mind says about refuge and rest and relaxation. But here's what the scripture says. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, when I think about this passage, where my mind often goes, again, I'm from the West Coast, and I often think about those rocky shorelines in Northern California or the Oregon coast or even the Washington coast that I've not spent a lot of time on. But, you know, the waves are crashing up against these huge rock cliffs, and there's some guy just hanging on for dear life. That's what I think of when I think about just clinging to this place of refuge. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. You know, that picture I showed you of the ship earlier, this idea of needing a place of refuge, I'm also reminded of the unsteadiness that trauma brings to us. It's like being on a ship at sea where nothing is stable. My first time at sea, I was on USS Mount Vernon, and you know, we were rocking back and forth in about 5-foot seas. And in order to walk down the passageway, you kind of had to plant your foot at about a 45-degree angle like this, and then move to the next one and go along. And I think that's kind of where trauma leaves us. It leaves us in this unsteady state where we're looking for something solid. We're looking for something to hold on to and to hang on to. There was a sailor several years ago that came to me with lots of different stories of everything that was going on in her life. And here's what she said at the end of telling her story. She said, "You know, sir, it just feels like a rug has been ripped out from underneath my feet." I mean, think about that image for just a second. There's a carpet up here right now. It's taped down in the middle here. But if somebody just, two or three of you came along and ripped this carpet out from underneath me right now, I'd kind of stumble around. I may fall on the ground. And that's just where trauma leaves us, isn't it? And so we have to be sensitive to that. And we have to understand that this is just a part of trauma. It leaves us in this uncertain place where everything feels unstable. It's transient. We don't know which direction is up. And yet, the scripture tells us that we ought to hold on, that God is our refuge and strength. There's a story to this picture here, too. It's not, this event didn't happen in this particular place. There's two abandoned uranium mines near where I grew up. This is one of them. The one where the incident happened is just over the hill. And it looks similar, but when I was a kid, we would go out into the woods, oftentimes in the summer with another family, you know, cutting firewood for the winter. That's the way that we spent our Saturdays. And so there were, that family had four kids. There were three kids in my family. And so the rule was that we could explore as far as we wanted to, as long as we could still hear the chainsaws. And so this other uranium mine, we decided that we were going to go out on this adventure. And we were going to take the highest road that went around this old open pit mine, several hundred feet in the air. Well, everything was going great. We were kicking pine cones and rocks and, you know, batting things with our sticks and all this kind of stuff. I think I was about 12 years old. And then suddenly, about two-thirds of the way around, the road ended. And what we had in front of us was a 45-degree angle of just kind of gravel, loose rock, and that kind of thing. Well, we didn't want to go back around the other way. I mean, that would have been too far, because we knew that just over the hill this way, we could get back to our parents and everything would be great, right? Sounds like a good plan in a 12-year-old's mind, right? Well, so we started across this area. And about 50 feet down the road, all of the gravel underneath my feet just suddenly gave way. And I started sliding off the edge. And everything from here down went over the cliff. And just at the edge of that rocky crag, there was a branch about this big around. And I grabbed onto it for dear life, because it was hundreds of feet down to the water below. My sister was crying. She thought I was already dead. She saw me going. She said, "Oh, Nick died." This is, I think, what we need to think about in terms of refuge. How we help people hold on to that little bit of faith that we were talking about at the end of the last session. How do we help them hold on in those moments to whatever is left, and to maybe have no fear in the middle of it, as the psalm describes? But the psalm goes on and it says, I like the way that the CSB concludes this psalm. It says that we need to let go and stop fighting. In the confusion and chaos after trauma, the last thing that we want to do is to be still. I mean, we want to do something to make it different. We want to do something to go back and to make it right. We want to do anything that we possibly can to change the situation and go back to life as we know it as normal. There was a Vietnam vet that I was working with years ago, and in the groups that he would come to, he would talk about the years that he spent in alcoholism and struggling and trying to make sense of life after his time in Vietnam. And what he said was, it was only when I took the big pill, and he would kind of shake his finger like this and point up at the sky, pointing to the Lord. It was only when I took the big pill, meaning when he stopped fighting and he just accepted God into his life, it was only then that his life turned around. God's presence with us as a place of refuge in the middle of the trauma. Well, I said we would talk about Psalm 23 as well, and I'm running out of time. I need to talk a little bit faster here. But, you know, here's what I think of when I think of Psalm 23. I've always thought of this, you know, beautiful, serene setting, you know, where the sheep are just lazily grazing and there's plenty of green grass and that kind of thing. Here's what I saw when I got to Iraq. There's shepherds out there. There's sheep out there. This is way out in western Iraq, close to the Jordanian border. I would see this all the time, and I would wonder, what is there possibly out there to eat? I mean, I don't even see any water for these sheep. And yet, here they are, they're following their shepherd. Their shepherd is providing for them. He's providing their needs. And then suddenly we were on a convoy one day coming down into or along the Euphrates River, and I saw this image. And then suddenly it made sense. He leads us. He guides us. He brings us to to the waters and to the green pastures. And I think that this idea of green pastures and still water is this idea of a place of peace and restoration, a place of provision. And it really is the shepherd's primary responsibility to take care of those needs. And I think for you and I, that involves trusting God to meet our physical needs, even in these moments of trauma. Trauma recovery, I think, involves helping take care of the basics, the basic physiological needs that you and I have as human beings. And I think that this image is a reminder that we are embodied creatures that have certain physiological needs. Some of you may have seen Maslow's hierarchy of needs before. I know you disaster relief chaplains, one of the first things that you do is what? Make sure that people are in a safe place. You take care of the basics of food and water when everything is gone. But this idea of shepherding people through these moments, I think, often means that we take care of their basic physiological needs. The symptoms of PTSD and moral injury often need exactly what it is that we see here. These needs are not new. They're the same needs that these sheep that Psalm 23 is talking about and has talked about for thousands of years. And I want us to look at this in terms of a different story. If you were to turn to 1 Kings 19, you would find an Elijah who is disillusioned. He's been threatened by Jezebel. He's been on the run for 3.5 years, hiding from Ahab. The Lord has provided for him for all of this time. He's just had a major showdown with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. He prays for there to be rain, and he runs 29 miles from the top of the mountain back into the city. He runs faster than the chariot does. And I just wonder how many of Elijah's expectations in that moment were unmet. I mean, what do we really think that Elijah might have thought was going to happen after that? I'm sure he didn't think that, man, my life is going to be threatened now. And so he runs into the desert. And he prays to the Lord. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Was he suicidal? I don't know. That's probably for a theologian smarter than me to try to decide. But look at the story here. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life when he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush and sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Let me just say here before I move on, there is no evidence of any kind of judgment in the scripture. There's no evidence of any kind of reprimand from the Lord. Elijah poured out his heart to the Lord, and then he lay down and went to sleep. And then, twice, we read the story that the angel came and brought food and water. Elijah took another long nap, had some more food and water, and then we're told in the scripture that he went for 40 days and 40 nights on the strength of that food until he reached the mountain of God. I heard Chuck Swindoll say on the radio one time, sometimes the holiest thing that you can do is to take a nap. We have physiological needs. And we need to meet our own physiological needs, but we also, as chaplains in practicing the presence of the Lord, in leading and being present with people through these events, we need to help them meet their own needs. And that means just things as simple as helping people find food and water. I mean, food is a sign of hospitality. It always has been. It always will be. In the ancient world, it was this sign of hospitality. You would bring somebody into your own tent. You would slaughter the lamb or the fattened calf when somebody came. And it is the same today. When we want to get to know somebody, what do? We say, hey, let's go out to dinner. You want to go to lunch? Let's get a cup of coffee. And it's a recognition that we all have these basic physiological needs. We're creatures with physical needs, and it's only when our physical needs are met that we can then move on to addressing the emotional and spiritual needs that we have as a result. And if we think about this, I mean, this is the way that we do things in some of our customs, isn't it? I mean, when there's a death, what do? We bake a casserole. We take some food to somebody. Why do we do that? Because usually when there's been a sudden death in particular, the people that are grieving say, I can't even think about food right now. Will they eat it if you bring it? Yeah, and they're refreshed, and they appreciate you thinking about them in this way. And it's a way of practicing that presence, that Emmanuel factor. In the hospital, when somebody's in a waiting room, what do? You hospital chaplains. You ever bring them a cup of cold water, a cup of coffee? You need anything? Can I get you something? What's one of the first things that a counselor will often do working with somebody with PTSD? First question that you ask, how are you sleeping? Do we need to prescribe you something so that you can sleep a little bit better? We need to help people meet these basic physiological needs. I think this is one of the most significant ways that we have of walking with people through these difficult times. And then notice as we move on through this scripture, Scripture says that strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied to him, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled a cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice of the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah again replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Look at what the Lord did for Elijah in this moment, how he helped him through this time. Not only did he meet his physical needs, but the Lord's presence did several things. First of all, he assured him that he was not alone. Remember, he said, I'm the only one left. Trauma often isolates us, makes us feel as though we're alone. And yet, one of the first things that God said to Elijah was, you're not alone. I'm getting ahead of myself, I apologize. One of the first things that he did is he appeared in this unusual manner. We often think about trauma recovery in terms of it has to be something big or major that happens to us. There has to be some sort of event that changes everything. And if we notice in the scripture, the Lord was not in what? The wind, the fire, the earthquake. What does that tell us about how we deal with people in trauma? It's not the big things that are going to change people's lives. It's those still moments where you're coming to them as the chaplain, saying whatever small thing it was. It was the still small voice that made Elijah shudder in this moment. And again, like we talked about earlier this morning, God gave him space to vent. I mean, twice in this passage, what did Elijah say? I'm the only one left. They've broken down your altars. You know, they've done all these things. And here I am. He gave him the space to vent. He assured him that he was not alone. But he also corrected his distorted thinking in that same statement. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all who have not bowed their knees to Baal or kissed him. I think one of the most powerful moments that I ever had in helping people deal with trauma was outside Camp Lejeune one night. I met at a coffee shop with a number of Marines as they had been home from Iraq for a few months. And we started talking about how they were experiencing return and reunion. And at the end of the night, what they said was, I thought it was just me. I thought I was the only one that was having these weird symptoms that were going on. And now I realize that I'm not alone, that other people are going through the same thing that I'm going through. And I think that one of our roles and responsibilities as chaplains is to help people correct that distorted thinking, help them to realize they're not alone, that many of the things that they experience, the symptoms that from some of the slides that we saw last night, are things that are normal and natural. And if we put any human being into that same predicament, in that very same situation, they're going to respond in very similar and predictable ways. And so we have to help people correct that distorted thinking. And then what else does the Lord give Elijah to do? Tells him to do a bunch of things, doesn't he? Gives him a series of tasks. Says, go anoint this person, go anoint this person. He gives him something to keep him busy, some things to do. And then he gave him a colleague, a friend, a successor, however you want to think about or talk about the prophet Elisha. But he gave him somebody else to walk with him through this, through these events. And I think that this is similar to the way that Maslow describes our human needs. We meet those basic physiological needs. We meet those needs for safety and security. And we help people reconnect into those relationships and help them see where they belong in those family and in intimate relationships. He gave him a friend. And look at how the scripture talks about in each of these passages about how we will not fear. Let me move on because I think we're getting close to time and I want to keep some time for questions. And then as we look at Psalm 139, talked about Psalm 46 in terms of God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. In just the idea that God is present with us in that way. God is present with us as the shepherd that helps meet those physiological needs. But I think the other way that we need to look at God's presence with us and how we can be present with people who have experienced trauma is to think about it in terms of helping them to understand that God does know where they are and what they've experienced. One particular deployment that I went through, we often had a line of people at my door, and they would say the same thing. Chaplain, nobody knows what it's like down here. Nobody knows what it's like to be going through this. They think they know, but they don't. And I'm sure by the nods that I'm seeing around the room today that you've heard people say as they have been through either natural disasters or war or dealings with the corrections or fire or wherever is your place of ministry, you've seen and heard people say, people really don't know what it's like to go through what I have gone through. And I think that that is one of the, that's part of the nature of trauma, is that trauma makes us think that nobody else gets it. Nobody else understands. And yet Psalm 139 says what? Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. God does know where we are. Exactly the details of what we've experienced in trauma and what the people that we're ministering to are experiencing. He knows down to the detail, the intimate knowledge of what we experience. But not only that intimate knowledge, the inescapable presence. Where is it that we can actually go to get away from the Lord? Think about that for just a minute. If I go into that dark place, am I really so far that I can get away from the Lord? Into that combat zone, into that hospital room, into that hospice setting, into that natural disaster environment? Where is it that I can go, that I can actually get away from God's presence? And what the psalmist says is, even if I make my bed in Sheol, you are still there. God's presence is with us. No matter what the trauma looks like, no matter how deep and dark it gets, God's presence is there. And he has some perspective on our lives. He says that every day that we ever lived was counted in his books before one of them came to be. God knew what we were going to experience in this moment before we ever experienced it. And part of that knowledge, part of that presence, part of walking with people through trauma is helping them to understand that this is what God knows about what you've been through. I think I said this to somebody last night. I don't remember who it was, but we were talking about walking with people through difficult times. And I said, you know, one of the things that I've said to people oftentimes about how I know that God knows where you are, this is how I know that God knows where you are right now. He sent a chaplain to be with you in this moment. The people that you minister to that think that God has abandoned them need to know that. When somebody says, I don't know that I even believe in God anymore, I've got all these questions. Okay. But here's how I know that God knows where you are. He sent a chaplain to be with you right here and right now. In this moment where you're having these most difficult questions. Some scholars have said that some of the later verses in Psalm 139 don't belong in such a beautiful poetic passage talking about all of this anger that the psalmist has towards the Lord's enemies, and how can that possibly fit with the rest of the psalm? I think it fits perfectly, because how can God's knowledge of our traumatic situation ever be complete without him also knowing about how angry these things make us and how difficult it is to walk through the anger that we experience as a result of trauma when we see the injustices? When we walk with people who have been hurt as a result of other people's deliberate actions, how can God's knowledge of this situation ever be complete if he doesn't also know about how angry these things make us? And yet, how does the psalm end? We often can't do anything to change the traumatic situation that has happened to us, can we? We can express our anger, we can express the lament, we can understand all of God's knowledge about it. But notice the way that Psalm 139 ends. But search who? Search me, O God. See if there is any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We'll talk more about this tonight, but at some level, the only person that we can control is ourselves. The only person's reaction to the traumatic situation that we have any type of control over whatsoever is our own. And so I think that a huge part of this is that we have to stop and ask the Lord, okay, I've been through all of this, I've been through all the questions, I've wrestled through these things. Lord, I see your presence with me. You have provided for me. You've provided the rest. You've provided the water, the food. You've given me people to come alongside me. You even know to the nth detail, all the intimate details of what I've been through. You know the anger. You know it all, Lord. And now search my heart. And help me to follow you in whatever way I can. That is the goal of helping get people to that point of question, can I trust God in this moment? Sir, your mission, should you choose to accept it, chaplains, is to walk with people, to accompany people through the most challenging times of their lives. And I'm going to put a hold on that, and we'll talk more about some of the other later on today. But I will pause. I think I've got 14 minutes for questions, Brent, something like that. So thoughts, comments that you have at this point.